This morning we're going to continue on in our theme, This Is Us. And again, everyone has a family and every family has a story. There's a TV show out called This Is Us, which picks up on that same theme and walks through the very common challenges that many of us face, and we understand those kinds of things. But we're not looking at the TV show. We're talking about how the book of Genesis really, even before there was a This Is Us TV show, did exactly the same thing for us, showing us lives that have those who've gone before, not picture perfect lives, not blueprint role models for us to behave and aspire to become like, but lives that are perfectly imperfect, even as ours are, so that when our lives run across challenges, we can look to God's word and see that we're not the first, we're not the only, we're not isolated. God is not absent from it, but God is still, even as he was at work in the midst of their mess, he can still be at work in the midst of our mess. And so as we see the families, as we see the interactions, as we see the people, especially in the book of Genesis, I want to look at it through those lenses for these next few weeks. And today we'll be looking at the first couple, Adam and Eve. But again, looking at them through that same perspective. How is it that we are like them? How is it that we are maybe different from them? What is it that we see in their pattern? Is it a perfect pattern? It certainly is not. We see that they are going to be very much like us through all that we have to walk through. And so we're going to be taking a look at the perfectly imperfect first couple, this messy life that we call Adam and Eve. And I got a little bit out of order. I know I did Abraham last week, and now we're going back in time here. But I want to set this in motion here as we begin to say, what's the message really that's coming out of this Adam and Eve story? We want to begin in Genesis 2, because Genesis 2 is where we pick up the story of Adam and Eve. It's right at the very beginning of your Bible. And as you can see in Genesis 2, it is what is described, what the author is depicting here is the vision of perfection. The Garden of Eden is crafted in perfection. Everything has its place. Everything has its purpose. Everything is working in order. Everything is going as we would yearn for it to be, but we all know that in life things don't work that way for us. So it seems almost like a different time and a different place and maybe a different universe that's at work, because our universe doesn't work this way. And as you read through the first couple of chapters, we see that God seems very pleased with how things are going. As we hear the creation narrative in one, you hear it's how God says, and it is good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good, it goes on to say. And then in the midst of chapter 2, this picture of perfection, we hear the first, it is not good. It is not good. There is something going on that is amiss, and God notices this, and he calls it. He calls it out. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. Not good for a man to be alone. But there is something that could even be better. So, God creates Eve, and Adam says, whoa, man. Literally, read your Bible. That's what it says. Woman. Yeah, but you know, break it up. Whoa, man. That's what it... he was shocked. Never seen anything like that. And it was good. And all of a sudden, perfection has been restored once again. They are in the garden. They are together. They are naked and they're not ashamed. It is, chapter 2 closes with this idea. This is how God intended. It goes on to say, not only all those things, but that is why man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And they become one flesh. You see, so this image of perfection is kind of capped with this idea that this is God's design, this is God's intention, that there would be a oneness in this union. There would be a oneness, not a two-ness any longer, but a oneness. I'm not sure if two-ness is a word, but that's okay. You know what I mean. but there would be something that they become so unified, so complementary, so completing, that the two now become once again something of one. And this would be God's model, and this would be God's design for us. But unfortunately for Adam and Eve, that perfection doesn't last long. And it's one of those things that kind of happens to all of us. It's hard for them to maintain it, and it's hard for us to maintain as well. That's our struggle as well, isn't it? Everyone here who is married knows what that struggle is like. Somehow that we're brought together and it just seems so amazing and so awesome, but yet there are things about the other that kind of get at us, that kind of irritate us, that kind of push us away from one another. And we begin to feel that same experience that Adam and Eve experienced. Now, in Adam and Eve's story, it continues on into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it begins to reveal how this begins to come out. And we see that this is, we call it the fall. It's where the Adam and Eve are tempted by this serpent, and they eat of this fruit that they were told not to. But the interesting part for me is that it begins to reveal that struggle. You know, here after they've eaten from the tree, they come and God speaks to them and he says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And man says, yeah. No, he didn't say yeah. He says, instead of admitting, confessing, coming clean, admitting, accepting responsibility, saying, yeah, I blew it, I didn't know. What does he say? Yeah. That woman that you gave me, that's the problem. The problem's not me. The problem is her. It is, and really, see what happens. Ken, great, 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 great grandson of Adam. Yes. Still blaming her, aren't you? Yes, I know. You know, that's part of the challenge that all of us face, and it's rooted in our self-centered nature. It's just part of who we are, and this is what I'm going to talk about a little bit today. What is the challenge to oneness? Often it is our self-centeredness, and we see it revealed right off the bat. Genesis catches it and picks it up and puts it right there for us to laugh at, but also to reflect upon, because aren't we just the same? That we get this self-centered thing, and it's so much easier than taking responsibility. It's so much easier to find someone else to blame. Adam blames Eve. Adam blames God. God speaks to Eve and says, "What have you done?" And she says, "The devil made me do it." Well, kinda. Yeah, and so the woman says, "It was the serpent. He deceived me. He, and I ate, okay, but it was him. It was his fault." And it was this blame thing that goes on. You see, blame is part of that selfish nature that we have that somehow says, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. Don't look at me. It's somebody else. If I can somehow cast that on somebody else, I feel for a moment better. My situation hasn't changed. They still ate. Their situation hadn't changed. They are still now separated from God. But it feels somehow better in that instant to blame somebody else. But it causes us to fall into a trap. We get into this blame cycle. It's something that Adam and Eve probably did. It's something that oftentimes we do as well. And it becomes a cycle, and it doesn't do us any good. It doesn't lead us back to oneness. It actually continues to take us farther away from oneness. How does it work? How does the blame game work? I don't need to tell you. You know, we all play it. We're not happy about something, right? And so what am I going to do if I'm not happy? I'll find somebody to blame for it. And in that moment, I feel better. But if it's somebody I'm close to, they somehow feel worse. And it becomes a cycle. I'm not happy, so I blame. And when I blame, that person steps away because they don't like being blamed, which makes me not happy. And so I want to blame. They're stepping away, which makes them maybe step away further, which makes me less happy. And so what do? I blame. Because when I blame, it's their fault and I feel better. But am I becoming more one? No, it becomes a cycle where we get pulled farther and farther. and farther apart. There's a similar game that often many of us also play, and this game's called But I'm Right. Anyone know that game? Yeah, Lori knows because I like to play it. But again, it's part of what tears at the oneness of what God intended for us to be, but out of our selfish natures, we tend to want to play these games, thinking it's going to somehow make us better. I think I am right, and so I say, but I'm right. I don't even have to say you're wrong. I just got to say I'm right, because I know it's implied, but then what does that do? It sets up a battleground. It sets up a line of demarcation. It sets up a wedge that begins to drive the two apart. And it's rooted in the way that we're wired. We're wired, our wiring is messed up. And so rather than playing games which would draw us back closer to unity, we play these games that continually pull us apart. Whether it be the silliness of trying to claim who's right and who's wrong, or whether it's this fool's errand of trying to find and assign blame as if that does any good. Have you ever found that assigning blame actually had a positive effect? I mean, we see it even throughout the Bible. Look at Job's friends. When Job's friends come and give him their advice, what is it? It's assigning blame. This is why this is happening to you, Job. This is why it's happening to you, Job. This is why it's happening to you, Job. Does it ever help Job? Never. They are his friends who are trying to help by assigning blame, and it never, ever works. But it's not just ourselves. Sometimes there are things on the outside. There are things that begin to pressure us, that begin to pull us aside and pull us apart as well. Again, remember the goal is oneness. And the story continues on. Let me go on to the rest of the story. It's interesting how the Bible does this, because it talks about how they tend to blame one another. They are having this tearing of that oneness that God intended for them. And the very next story that it illustrates for us is this idea of what happens next. Adam and Eve begin having children. They're no longer in the garden. They begin having kids. And they've got two, actually, so far. One's name is Cain, and the other's name is Abel. And if you know your Bible, here, right off the top, chapter 4, the book of Genesis, we know what happens next, don't we? Cain and Abel grow up. They become young men. They probably doesn't say, they probably got married. They may even have kids. We don't know. All we know is that they have grown up, and now there is a rift between the two of them. It has to do with a jealousy that is generated between the two of them. And Cain kills his brother Abel. Now, at this point in the story, Cain and Abel have taken the center stage. But Adam and Eve have just moved off to the side of the stage. They're still there. And it makes you wonder what's happening for Adam and Eve when they see this happen. Because this is not their blaming, this is not their doing, but it is something that is going to challenge their oneness. A friend of Lori's, Tosca Lee, she's an author, and she wrote a book called Hava. And it talks about Eve's, you know, as if this was Eve's story, telling it along the way. I'd like to read just a short little piece. This is upon hearing about and seeing her son, now deceased. At this, her heart cried, "He came from me, but I could not speak. We laid him on the fleece of a lamb that he had given in sacrifice and returned him to the earth that was not yet ready to accept him." Adam hardly spoke at all. He did not ask after Cain or why he had run off at his coming. And when I slept, I dreamed such dreams as no heart has the strength to endure. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't say anything about how Adam and Eve reacted to Abel's death or the breaking of relationship that happens now as Cain is banished from their presence. They lost not one child, but they lost two. And even in the book, it kind of gives that idea. How is it that parents now grieve and react? You know, they say that probably the most difficult trauma or tragedy that a couple can endure is the loss of a child. That many couples are unable to endure that loss. When a grief comes so big and so heavy that now we don't know what to do, that both are grieving the same event, but both grieve differently because we're different people. And sometimes my grief cycle is different than the other's grief cycle. And all of a sudden, so maybe on a day that I'm feeling good, I resent the fact that the other one's pulling me down. Or maybe on the days when I'm feeling bad or I'm feeling good, I feel like I'm unable. I feel guilty that I'm feeling good because the other one's feeling down. There's this constant battle of trying to figure out how is it that I'm supposed to grieve? How am I supposed to be together? And so sometimes it's just easier to separate and let that oneness drift away. And especially if in the midst of that couple, because I don't know what to do with myself, I don't like the situation, I'm not happy, and I choose then instead to play that blame game again, it then becomes all the worse. Somehow this is your fault. Somehow this is not on me, but I hurt, so I'm going to blame somebody. It's not just the death of a child. There's lots of griefs that are similar to this, but that seems to be the heaviest. A miscarriage, the breaking of a relationship with a child because they've gone off into drug addiction. Child being incarcerated and removed from us, or maybe just the loss of something else that's so deeply dear that both endure and both grieve, but that becomes, instead of a drawing together, it becomes a dividing line. And it's hard. We don't know what to do with it. I want to jump just a little bit ahead here. I want to invite two couples, Pam and Corky, Dave and Barb. We've seen them up here today. They've been helping lead our worship today. There's also another connection that you may not know of these two couples who are leading our worship today, and that is both of them have experienced the loss of a child. And so I wanted to ask a couple of questions. I want to start with Dave and Barb. And thank you guys for being so bold as to be willing to come up here and talk a little bit about it. Here, I'll put that over in your hand as I kind of change my gears here. And just wanted to ask, Dave and Barb, When that experience happened, I know it's just been a couple years ago that your son Matt passed. What were some of the stresses that you felt that really you had never, as a couple, felt before?
So we were in a position that we were our world was changed in an instant. But we decided early on that if we didn't cling together, we would sink. And we were so overwhelmed with grief, and the best word I can say is we felt like we were drowning. Our souls felt smothered, and God chose to call our son home on our 41st anniversary, which made it a little bit more difficult, especially as the days went on. But as I can say, just feeling that feeling of drowning is the best way I could say it. But we decided that Jesus was our life jacket, and he wrapped his arms around us, and we wrapped our arms around him and around each other, and we rode the waves together, and we did not fight the waves. We let it take us, and we let him take us, because we knew he would keep us from sinking, and he did. And as the days went on, we grieved separately about some things. We grieved together. But in the end, we knew that God was for us, and we knew that if we didn't just cling together, because we'd been married 41 years and we were best friends, that we would sink. So we're just thankful. But
I want to just touch on that, because they say, and again, the numbers are skewed. Back about 30 years ago, that a researcher came up and said 90% of people who lose a child lose their marriage. Now, I've heard different numbers. No one's really getting a real good definitive answer. Some say 75, some say 50, some say it's less than that. But it's a difficult strain. I think that's something that everyone recognizes.
Well, if we didn't have the Lord, probably wouldn't have.
What other resources along with that? I know as your faith is, it was the rock that you had to cling to. But what other things did you find that were helpful moving
forward?
Well,
we started going to a program called Grief Share. And it's a 13-week program that just covers a variety of different issues that you go through, you know, regret, you know, what if, blame, you know, and we just went through it actually 2.5 times, and it really helped. And, you know, they show us a video of, you know, what you might be going through, and then you have a discussion, and it really, really helped quite a bit. And then we became involved with you guys. And
yeah.
That helped.
We're so glad you have. What a blessing. Thank you, guys. Thank you for the boldness of sharing. Corky and Pam, I would like to ask you kind of a similar thing. What were some of the ways, now this happened for you with Adam's passing, this has been, you said 21 years ago, so this has been a long time, there's been a lot of healing, and I'm not trying to dredge up things from the past, but I want to recognize that you have had time to kind of process and put things in their place. What were some of the things that helped you? What were some of the resources maybe you leaned on through that time so that loss didn't cause another loss, which would be the loss of the two of you?
Well, first of all, Adam is one of our favorite topics to talk about.
Good.
So you don't have to be, you know, you can't ignore him, you know. Mm-hmm. And there isn't a day in 21 years, I don't believe, that we haven't thought about Adam. Mm-hmm. And so,
Well, we were in a little bit different position because we had younger children at home still. And so we had a motivation to make sure that this didn't totally bring a cloud over their childhood. Mm-hmm. And my sister, in her wisdom, she got on the phone and she got us in to see a psychologist. Okay. And Dr. Neufeld was raised in a Mennonite community much like our own that we were raised in. So he understood where we were coming from. And we probably saw him for a year, the whole family together, sometimes just the kids, sometimes just Corky, or sometimes just Corky and I, whatever. You know, I don't remember him talking a whole lot, but he asked really good questions that made us think and work through some of the struggles that we were going through. And I think the most profound question he asked is, when you pray, what does God say to you? And I had to think a moment, and I said, I have been too angry to listen. But then after that, I made it a point to start listening to God.
Yeah.
And you know, the Bible says that God is the God of all comfort, and that we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And I think without that hope, I think we would have been totally lost and totally hopeless.
What did you find beyond just the two of you? I know you've talked briefly about this, Corky. Challenge for us as the body, recognizing that there are people here in our midst who, you know, for these things, they're really challenging. What can we do? What can we be aware of? What's, you know, when you come across someone who is going through a tough time, what are some things you've learned from either how people did or didn't do for you?
I don't think you can ever say the wrong thing. Saying nothing is more hurtful than anything. You know, to just wrap your arms and say, I'm so sorry. Or to say, we miss him too. Hmm. And do you want to say something?
Sometimes when you don't know what to say and don't say anything, mm-hmm. you withdraw. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden we become alienated. Hmm. And that's even worse. Because now we're dealing with something all by ourselves when it could be a congregation helping.
Yeah.
So we felt like a number of people, they say, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. Mm-hmm. So if I accept the fact that bad things happen, mm-hmm. then I have to realize that it's going to happen. It could happen to me as well. So they withdraw. And we lost friends over that. And it wasn't that they were mean or bad. They're nice people.
Right.
They just didn't want to deal with it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and that was the big tragedy there.
Yeah, it multiplies the tragedy. Yeah. I want to say thank you, guys. And I want a congregation, would you guys just give them a little encouragement? I don't want to go too much further. I just simply want to say things do happen in life. And I think that's one of the beauties I think that we see in the Bible, that it happens there too. It's not sanitized. It tells us this is real life. This is real stuff. And we're called to be real with one another. And I want to thank you guys for the bravery to do that. And I'm going to say I had a few points about what to do about trying to draw through oneness, but you guys hit them all. Okay? You guys hit them all. So I hope you guys have been taking notes, because this has been really, really rich stuff. I'm going to invite you guys, you musical people, come on back up to the front, okay? And as they do, I want to just say a prayer for them and for all of us who recognize that grief as well as struggle with oneness. God, we thank you for the story, the testimony of your grace and your healing in despite the challenges and the hurt and the tragedy that life often brings. Thank you for Corky and Pam, for Dave and Barb, for their boldness, and I pray for your continued grace to hold them and to continue to heal them. We thank you for Matt. We thank you for Adam. We thank you for that part of them that continues to live in their hearts. God, help us to honor that. And for others who have lost, and for all of us who struggle with this sense of, what do we do? How do we begin to draw closer? How do we begin to lean on one another instead of somehow pointing fingers or being pulled apart? God, I pray that you would be our helper, that we would feel you, and we would be able to rest in you as we move forward today. In Jesus' name, amen.